Our text this morning is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. In the passage we studied last week, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 17, we read of the continuation of Paul's second missionary journey and the continued penetration of the gospel into the European continent. Paul's evangelistic ministry in Thessalonica and Berea demonstrated that his method of reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures concerning the person and work of the Messiah was one that he practiced as the common method of his ministry. The persuading of some concerning the truth of the gospel and resulting faith in Jesus. The unbelief of most, despite the clear evidence presented by Paul, and the resulting jealousy and opposition to Paul and his companions on the part of the Jewish leadership. Much of their opposition to Paul was not theologically based, it was based upon pure jealousy. That passage ended with Paul being escorted from Berea to Athens in order to escape an angry mob, a mob that had been formed and directed by Jews who had come from Thessalonica, who were jealous of the success that Paul was having in winning both Jews and Gentiles to faith in Jesus. So the passage we study this morning takes up where last we ended, and that is with Paul having arrived in Athens, having essentially been chased out of Berea, beginning with verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." There are Many who believe that in evangelizing the postmodern world in which we live, that we must present the gospel to unbelievers in a way that will not give offense, that we must contextualize the gospel to the beliefs and perceived needs of our target audience. Many who believe such try to use Paul and his message on Mars Hill as support for this approach. Well, as we are about to see, nothing could be further from the truth. This passage has as its subject Paul's ministry in Athens. And we see that that ministry included his exasperation with the ubiquitous idolatry that was practiced in the city. Debating with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and with anybody present in the marketplace. Thirdly, the proclamation of the gospel to the philosophical elite. And finally, responses of scorn by some, interest in further inquiry by others, and belief in Jesus by just a few. The passage is introduced in verse 16. Here we see that while waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to join him from Berea, Paul was being continually exasperated as he walked about and saw that the city was full of idols. One ancient writer, Petronius, in his work Satyr, wrote of Athens, "Our region is full of deities, that you may more frequently meet with a god than a man." It's no doubt speaking with some level of intentional exaggeration, hyperbola there. I doubt that there were literally more idols than people living in Athens. But we are certainly to understand from that quote that the percentage of idols compared to that of people was indeed very high. And this had an effect on Paul. The word that is translated provoked here comes from a word meaning to sharpen. So Paul was exasperated or provoked in the same manner of a man who is being continually poked with a sharp stick. We've all familiar with the expression, "I'd rather be poked in the eye with a sharp stick." Well, that was the effect of walking about the city streets of Athens on Paul. Everywhere he looked, he was figuratively poked in the eye. He was given offense because of the widespread practice of idolatry throughout that city. It was a pagan city to its core. Phil Johnson, in his Pyromaniac website, noted that Paul, of course, was well-educated, and he was fully aware of the history and the details of Greek mythology and the religion of Athens. He even had memorized passages from Greek poets and writers, as we're about to see in this passage. But this was his first time to be in Athens and see all the temples and the omnipresent idolatry with his own eyes. Wherever he looked, he saw the signs of it. Sophisticated, intellectual, completely unspiritual religion that was utterly without any reference to the true God. That was the defining mark of that culture, and it grieved Paul deeply. Now, it's interesting to note, Paul did not go about tipping over idols, did not start a program for the burning of ancient temples or anything like that. His response was to use the persuasive powers of the gospel in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As a result of his exasperation over this widespread idolatry in Athens, Paul was debating with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and with whoever was present in the market. Now, why his response to seeing the widespread idolatry would have been debating in the synagogue, I'm not sure. Other than perhaps it was the widespread idolatry that even provoked Paul in the first place to be engaged in evangelism in Athens. It's quite possible that he had gone to Athens purely as a rescue, so to speak, from his troubles and the rioting in Berea. It had been perhaps his intent simply to lie low in Athens until he could be joined by Silas and Timothy, and then resume his evangelistic ministry. But seeing a city filled with idols provoked him to be engaged in evangelistic ministry. And as was his custom, as we saw from the previous chapter, his first place to go, therefore, would have been the synagogue. But unlike his ministry in Berea and Thessalonica, where we see very little of any ministry outside of the synagogue, here we see that the main thrust of his ministry seems to have been outside of the synagogue, in the marketplace, in the areas where people gathered, where daily life was conducted. We think of the marketplace and we think of a grocery store, and it's a place we zoom in and we zoom out. We want to get in and out as quickly as possible. Think of the concept of a convenience store, a place you can go in, get the one item you need at a slightly inflated price, throw down your dollars, and get out. Some people even leave their engine running while they're outside, or rather while they're inside in the store. This was not the marketplace of the Greek world. The marketplace of the Greek-speaking world was much more of the town square, as we conceive of it in small-town America today, a place where people gathered. Yes, commerce was conducted, but people weren't engaged in only commerce. If they saw someone they knew, they would engage them in conversation. And this was also a place where people would gather to converse, to discuss new ideas, new concepts. We have to remember, there were no mass media, no newspapers, no radio, no television. So the marketplace was the place where one found out what was going on in this community and in the larger world. So it's a place of intellectual discourse. It wasn't just an in and out. It was much more than that. And so Paul went to the marketplace and made it not just a marketplace of new ideas of the foreign world, but a marketplace of the truth of God. He began by confronting idolatry, by proclaiming Christ in the marketplace. He stood where people couldn't possibly miss him, and he proclaimed the gospel. Now, it's interesting to note the word that is translated in verse 17, reasoning, is the same word that was used earlier for his reasoning in the synagogues. And the idea is that of dialogue. In fact, our word dialogue comes from this word here translated reasoning. The idea is not that just that Paul was getting up in the marketplace and loudly berating people. I mean, when we think of public square type evangelistic ministry today, we usually think of somebody who stands up, perhaps on a soapbox, and just berates people as they walk by. And that doesn't seem to have been Paul's method. Yes, he no doubt spoke loudly enough to be heard, but he was engaged in a two-way conversation. There was intellectual give and take. Questions could be answered, or rather asked, to which Paul could then supply the answers. Objections could be raised, which Paul could then deal with. So he wasn't just berating people. He was engaged in a two-way conversation, but yet at the same time a two-way conversation in which he was making very clear the claims of Jesus Christ. In verses 18 through 21, we see that among those with whom Paul debated were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, Epicureans were followers of the philosophy of Epicurus, who founded a school in Athens around 300 or so B.C. Although the Epicureans saw the aim of life as pleasure, they were not, strictly speaking, hedonists, because they defined pleasure as the absence of pain. Whereas hedonists, no doubt, undergo quite a bit of pain, especially the morning after. And so the life of hedonism was not necessarily the goal of the Epicureans, but simply to enjoy life with the absolute minimum of pain. Although, along with this, they desired the avoidance of trouble and freedom from annoyances. Sounds pretty much like life in suburban America, doesn't it? They saw organized religion as evil, especially belief that the gods punished evildoers in the afterlife. F.F. Bruce wrote concerning the Epicureans, "The Epicurean school based its ethical theory on the atomic physics of Democritus and presented pleasure as being the chief end in life, the pleasure most worth enjoying being a life of tranquility, free from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears, including in particular the fear of death. It did not deny the existence of gods, but maintained that they took no interest in the life of men and women." So an early form of deism, so to speak. The Stoics were followers of the philosophy founded by Zeno, who was a Phoenician, one from that part of the world, on the coast of the Mediterranean there, who came to Athens and modified the philosophical system of the Cynics. The Stoics rejected the Epicurean model of pleasure. They stressed virtue instead. So the Epicureans very much thought that the highest goal was the maximum pleasure, the least pain. Stoics, on the other hand, thought that the highest good was a life of virtue, which oftentimes might involve pain, misery, and suffering. The Stoics emphasized responsibility for their actions and believed that risks were worth taking, but thought that the actual attainment of virtue was difficult. Perhaps they had some recognition of the fallen nature of man. F.F. Bruce again wrote of the Stoics, "Their system aimed at living consistently with nature, and in practice they laid great emphasis on the primacy of the rational faculty in humanity, and on individual self-sufficiency. In theology, they were essentially pantheistic, God being regarded as the worldwide soul. Their belief in a world state in which all truly free souls had equal citizen rights helped to break down national and class distinctions. Stoicism at its best was marked by great moral earnestness and a high sense of duty. It commended suicide as an honorable means of escape from a life that could no longer be lived or sustained with dignity." So these were the two primary schools of philosophy. The Aristotelian school, the Socratic school, had passed by the wayside. Socrates and Aristotle and such had very few actual living devotees by the time of Paul's journey to Athens. Instead, the predominant philosophies were those of the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Cynics would have been the third group that continued to prosper and do well. But these seem to have been the main two. Paul encountered these philosophers in the marketplace. They were conversing with them. So the idea of conversing is that they were engaging in this two-way dialogue as Paul proclaimed and then defended the gospel. There were several comments made about him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" The term that is here translated babbler means a seed picker. It was first used of birds, and then in Attic slang of an idler who lives on scraps picked up in the marketplace, kind of the idea of a philosophical bum or homeless person. He lived by eating out of dumpsters, so to speak. Therefore suggests a parasite, a hanger-on. It was used of an ignorant plagiarist. The idea of an intellectual dilettante perhaps comes to mind. I think the idea is that the accusation seems to be that Paul was a collector of random trivia. They didn't see any system behind his thought, not being aware of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. They were perhaps without a proper context to understand exactly what it was that Paul was communicating. Therefore, they were scratching their heads and thinking, well, here's a little fact over here and a disconnected fact over there. I wouldn't want to play Trivial Pursuit against him, but he seems just to be an idle troublemaker. There's nothing to him. Others, on the other hand, said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. The idea of strange here seems to be that of foreign. In other words, the deity of whom Paul was speaking was not part of the Greek or Roman pantheon. It was a foreign deity, someone unknown to them. The reason for this, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the concept of a dying and resurrected God was not unknown in the ancient world. Several of the Greek mystery religions also had this concept of a dying and resurrecting deity. And so to those who may have been familiar with the mysteries, this would not have been completely unknown. But to hear a specific name of a specific person, a specific time and place attached to it, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that would have been something new. And to put the resurrection not in some mystical, ethereal, vague past, to say that it was an historical event that had transpired just a couple of decades previously, that would have been a novelty indeed. So in verses 19 and following, we see that they took him to the Areopagus. And there they asked him to explain to them this new to them philosophy that he was expounding. Some think that he was seized by force and brought there. I think a better understanding is simply that he was invited and accompanied. The Areopagus being the meeting place of the intellectuals, the philosophical elite, this is where they would gather. And as Luke notes in an editorial aside in verse 21, this is what their entire life consisted of. They invited strangers to visit there. They would spend their time, as Luke describes it, nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Always looking for the new idea, the new philosophy, the new concept. Theirs was a tired and worn out philosophical world. They had reached a point of philosophical despair. So perhaps they might hear something new that might give them hope. I think that's the idea of what's being presented in verse 21 by Luke and his aside, as well as just the intellectual novelty that they were feeding off of. The world of philosophy hasn't changed much, has it? There's still always the search for something new. When I was a relatively young man, existentialism was the big thing. But then we had structuralism, and then post-structuralism, and then postmodernism. And I guess I missed out on modernism. That must have been before my time. But the idea is that we're always looking for some new way of looking at the world and trying to figure it out and figure out what man's role is in it. And the end place of all these philosophies is irreason. Postmodernism is a rejection of rationality. And the conclusion of both existentialism and postmodernism is that there is no rational basis for life, for meaning, for anything. Postmodernism has as its basic idea that there is no big basic idea. What postmodernists refer to as a meta-narrative. It's not there. There is no truth with a capital T. And each new philosophy has a new way of communicating this concept, but they all end up at the same place. There is no truth. Well, the Greeks beat them to it by some 2,000 years. That was the philosophy that they'd come to, the conclusion. And so here we have Paul claiming to have the truth, and that truth is to find its focus in the work and person of Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 20, we see the accusation. You are bringing some strange things to our ears. Again, the concept of strange here being that of foreign, unknown to them. So we want to know what all these things mean. The idea of meaning here is, what do you mean? What's the interpretation of what you are saying? They explained to Paul that the message that he was proclaiming was foreign to their hearing, and they wanted to know the meaning of his message. Okay, we have these trivias, these facts that you've been spewing about a resurrection, about a death, and how does this all hang together? Well, in verses 22 through 28, Paul gives the first part of his answer. He stood in the middle of the Areopagus, where he addressed the crowd that had gathered to hear him. He first conceded that they were very religious, based upon his observing of the many idols and other objects of worship, among which was an altar dedicated to an unknown deity. That's what we see in verses 22 in the first half of verse 23. And he notes, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Notice he doesn't say idol. He says altar. If there had been an idol, then the God wouldn't have been unknown. But there was simply an altar. In many of the temples, there would have been an idol with an altar or a place for sacrifice. Not necessarily animal sacrifice, but the giving of financial gifts and such could be placed in front of it. But here there was an altar with no idol. There are some who think that this was just simply a just in case. Others point to a plague that had struck Athens in ancient antiquity, and that it was thought that there must have been some god that they didn't know about who was doing this to them, and just to cover all their bases, that this altar would have been erected in order to keep further punishments from being visited upon the city. Whatever the case may be, Paul made use of that in his message and in his ministry. But at the same time, it's important that we don't think that what Paul is doing is accommodating his message to the people to whom he's ministering. There's no accommodation here, as we will see in just a moment. What he is doing is using this one aspect of Athenian philosophy and theology, and he's going to use that as an opening to proclaim the gospel, to tell them the truth about God. And the second part of verse 23, he asserts that the deity, which they had been worshiping in ignorance, was the very God concerning whom he was teaching that day. So he's not praising them for being religious. Actually, he's telling them, you folks have been ignorant. Now, there is a God, and as we'll see in just a moment, he has made himself well manifest. There is no reason for you to refer to an unknown God, because the God of this universe has made himself known. He's not accommodating their ignorance. He is rubbing their noses in it. He asserted that the deity, which they had been worshiping in ignorance, was the very God that he was telling them about. And then he made a series of assertions concerning the attributes and actions of this God about whom he taught. And the basic concept that he's communicating in all these assertions is that all of their concepts of deity and religion are wrong. They've been mistaken. Their ignorance is not to be understood in the context of, well, we just didn't know better. It just hadn't been revealed to us. No, there had been plenty of information. First of all, in verse 24, the first part, we read God, or that he asserted that God created the world. He could not have done anything more to have disassociated himself from the philosophy of the Epicureans in making this statement. Epicureans believed that matter was eternal. The universe had no beginning. So to talk about a creator would have been rubbing the noses of the Epicureans into their error. So Paul's not accommodating himself to the Epicureans here. He's pointing out very clearly how their philosophy is wrong. The world had a creator. We haven't really moved beyond this today. When I was in high school, a long time ago, I had occasion to attend a number of lectures at Caltech. We were living in California at the time of my senior year. And they dealt with various issues of cosmology and cosmogony. Cosmology, the science of the universe. Cosmogony, the understanding of the origin of the universe. And there were various theories that the guest lecturer, some of the top astrophysicists and astronomers of the academic world of that time, people from MIT, Caltech, etc. And various theories were discussed, including the Big Bang and the contracting and expanding universe and such. But it's interesting, at the end of the day, each of them posed this question. How did it all get started? And every one of them, and these are the most learned, scientific, rational minds known to man at that time. I don't think we've advanced that much since 1968, have we? Every one of them said, I think God made it. It is impossible for matter to be eternal. I remember reading my thermodynamics textbook my sophomore year in college when I took that course. Or rather, it took me. But anyway, and there was a clear statement in the introduction concerning the philosophical implications of the second law of thermodynamics, and that is that at any time that work or task is performed, that there is entropy, which is essentially energy that can no longer be put to any use. And yet we have a world in which work is still being performed. So this universe cannot be infinitely old, because if it were infinitely old, it would reach a state of homeostasis, that of entropy, equally distributed throughout the universe. But it's not. So the universe can't be infinitely old. Therefore, it had a specific point of origin in time. It's God who did it. The Epicureans are wrong, as are those who today would think that this universe just has always been here. Kind of a twist on as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. But Paul does not believe in the God of the deists, who simply created the universe and set it free and is wondering as much as we are what's going to happen next. In the second part of verse 24, he tells his audience that God is the sovereign who rules over all the created order. And again, he's dealing here, I think, specifically with the Epicureans and their concept of gods who simply stood back and having created, or I shouldn't say created, but had no role in the universe or in human existence. Thirdly, God is omnipresent. It's the conclusion of verse 24. It does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't confine God to a temple. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. In verse 25, we see that God is self-sufficient. He's not dependent upon mankind. Indeed, just the opposite. Men are dependent upon Him for their existence. I once heard a very famous Christian evangelist speaking in Dallas in 1972. And he said something to the effect, I don't remember his exact verbiage, was that God created man because He needed us for friendship, for fellowship. Now, this guy has done much for the cause of Christ, but when he said that, I cringed. He's wrong. God did not create us because He needed us for companionship. Ours is a triune God, three divine persons, and one God. I don't understand all the ramifications of that, but let it be said this much. God had all the fellowship he's ever needed with himself. The Father communing with the Son with the Father with the Holy Spirit with the Son. There was no need that God had for little friends that made him create mankind. He is completely self-existent and self-sufficient. He is in need of nothing. Paul makes that abundantly clear in verse 25. Just the opposite. We are dependent upon him for every breath we draw. He is the one who sustains the universe. In verse 26, we see that God is the author of human history. He created mankind, all of whom have descended from one common ancestor. He established the nations and ordained their history and boundaries. Well, the Epicureans believed that God had no interest in human activities, but Paul said the God who is, the God of whom he preaches, that God intervenes in human history. He established the nations, both their history and their boundaries. The Stoics believed that history was controlled by impersonal fate. So he's rubbing their noses in it too. And his statement that he made all of mankind from one ancestor was an insult to all Athenians who believed themselves to be superior and all others to be barbarians. The reality is that we're all descended from a common ancestor. None of us are innately any superior to anybody else. We all have different gifts and abilities and skills and such. But at the same time, there is great truth in the concept that we are equal in terms of our cultures and our societies, and this because we are all descended from the same God. So the Athenians could not go around thinking, well, we're better, we're superior. They weren't. This would have been an insult to them. Then in verses 27 and 28, Paul tells his audience that God is the goal of human existence. He created men and sustains them. He establishes nations and ordains their history and boundaries, all so that men might search for him and find him, since he is imminent. And to support these assertions, Paul cites a Greek poet, Aratus. Aratus lived in the late 300s, early 200s B.C., died sometime around 240 or 250 B.C., He's most famous for his work, The Phenomena. And the purpose of that was to give an introduction to the constellations, for an explanation for what ancient astronomers had observed. The opening of his poem asserts the dependence of all things upon Zeus. He wrote, "Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, Paul is not here agreeing with the ancient poet that we are all the offspring of Zeus. What he is agreeing with him is that we are all the offspring, that is, the creatures of the eternal God. This ancient poet got it partially right. Paul is using that to buttress his argument, saying, what I'm teaching to you today is not really that alien. One of your own poets nearly 300 years ago, wrote, recognizing that we all come from a divine being. Now, there are some who look upon his statement here about his children. He makes the same comment in verse 29, therefore, being then the children of God. Is Paul here saying then that all mankind are children of God in the same sense that we as believers in Jesus Christ are God's children? I think not. I think instead the concept of child here is not that of a son or daughter in a relationship with the Lord God, his heavenly Father, but rather that we are all creatures of God. We've all been made by him. We're all dependent upon him. But it's not to say that we are all his children, not in the same way of which we see, for example, John in the first chapter of his gospel saying that we have, by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, the power to become the children of God. We're not the children of God all in that sense, but simply in the sense that we are all his creatures. I think that's the point that Paul's making here. The idea is that because we are his creatures, we are all responsible to him. We're all dependent upon him. So therefore, he concludes in verse 29, on the basis of mankind's dependence upon God as both creator and sustainer, Paul asserted that men should not consider God to consist of gold, silver, or stone, a creation of their ingenuity or their creativeness. How could anyone worship an idol and think that was a god when it had been fashioned by human hands? No, that would make God or gods dependent upon men. And Paul's entire argument has been that men depend upon God. He confronts the idolatry and paganism of the Athenians head on. All of their beliefs about the divine and man's relationship to deity are wrong. That's what he's telling them in verse 29. That's what he's been telling them throughout. So he now concludes in verses 30 and 31. Now he proclaims that although God had overlooked man's previous ignorance of his attributes and actions, he is now declaring, and I think through his apostles and evangelists, that all men should repent. And I think the idea of repentance here is a change of mind of their idolatry and their false notions of God. Paul hasn't mentioned one sin not having to do with belief and belief systems. He hasn't talked about sexual immorality, thievery, lying, any of those things. He's been talking about false concepts and notions of God. So when he talks about repentance here, he's talking about a change of mind concerning their concept of God and how we are to relate to him. He's making it very clear in verse 30 that God in the past has overlooked this ignorance. I think the idea isn't that there was no judgment prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, but simply that man's past ignorance of special revelation was not the basis for men's condemnation. There were plenty of bases for condemnation, for God to condemn sinners prior to the coming of Jesus. Idolatry and a false understanding of God, a false knowledge of God, that the knowledge that he has given to his people through his prophets, through special revelation, was unnecessary. But now Paul's saying that's changing. And today all mankind will be judged, along with everything else, on their ignorance, their unbelief concerning the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. These philosophers, the poets, the men of ideas, the intellectuals of Athens, they've heard. They're without excuse. They can no longer claim ignorance. And once again, Paul is attacking the philosophy of the day head on. The Epicureans denied any divine punishment. There was going to be no afterlife with divine punishment. And here is Paul saying just the opposite. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, change their ideas about God and who He is, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, the proof that this man has been appointed by God and that judgment is going to be mediated to the human race through this man by raising him from the dead. Now, as soon as he mentioned the resurrection of the dead, the meeting was essentially over. Up to that point in time, it could be said that all Paul has been presenting are philosophical concepts. But now he's talking about historical realities. He's talking about a specific person, Jesus of Nazareth, who at a specific place and a specific time was raised by God from the dead. Not even the ancient Eastern mysteries with their dying and rising deities would have placed such a resurrection in a specific place at a specific time and fastened that event securely to human history. But that's what Paul's doing here. Basically, what he's saying is this. Everything he has been saying is open to verification. He's not just talking about philosophical ideals, but that if you had been there on the morning of the first Easter as a reporter for the Jerusalem Post, you could have seen the stone roll away. You could have gone into the tomb and seen the empty tomb. You could have spoken with the angels. This is not just some philosophical concept about which Paul speaks. It is an historical event. It is true truth. And once he does that, he's lost a large part of the crowd. As soon as they hear him start talking about the resurrection of the dead, which flies in the face of their concepts of no afterlife or an afterlife that is in bliss, in which one is simply joined in a very Hindu way almost to the eternal soul, they sneer. Greater part of them. Some say, well, we shall hear you what you have to say again concerning this. That is, they leave the door open for further discussion. But we read in verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. See, Paul may have given great offense to the greater part of his audience that day, including those who believed. It was Dionysius, who is described as the Areopagite. In other words, he wasn't just somebody walking by that day who happened to hear Paul. He was a person who hung out at the Areopagus. He was a person who had as the characteristic quality of his life engagement in the world of ideas. He was a philosopher of some type. We don't know whether he was an Epicurean or a Stoic, but he was one of the devotees of the academy. And God was pleased to draw him through the Savior, through the message of the God who is, the God who's the Creator, the God who is sovereign over His creation, the God who has made all of mankind, from whom we are all descended by one common ancestor, no better or no worse. There's also a woman, Damaris, so not everyone there who made a profession of faith that day was an intellectual. But God was pleased to bring Dionysius to himself, to break through the veil of intellectual darkness, of false beliefs, of incorrect philosophies and understandings concerning God and the universe and the world, and to draw him to faith in the Savior. And he did this not through Paul's philosophical excellence, not through his rhetorical expertise, although I'm sure that there was no small amount of that in Paul's message. But no, it was through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the person and work of Jesus and the sovereign ministry of God's Spirit. It's what Paul had used in the synagogues, and it was the same method that he used in the marketplace and in the Areopagus, Mars Hill. The proclamation of the gospel and leaving the results to God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Apostle Paul and his boldness in proclaiming the gospel in the most hostile of environments. We thank you that you were pleased to draw men and women both to salvation, to faith in the Savior, and that you are still pleased almost 2,000 years later to still be doing the same thing and doing it the same way through the proclamation of the gospel and the irresistible drawing ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the faith we possess, recognizing that it comes from you. We pray that you would give us the same boldness that you gave Paul, that we might speak to a lost and dying world. We pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.